Well, it's been about 15 or 16 years since I was here with Brother Lyndon Sheridan. Not here, but at Camp Caesar. And I've grown older. I don't think he has. He looks just about the same as when he was here these many years ago. But it's a high privilege to spend time with you this week. I bring warm regards for my dear wife, who's at home with five of the children. I was able to bring Beth and Moira along, and we appreciate the opportunity of spending time with you in the Word of God. Now, the Lord's laid on my heart this week to speak to you out of the book of Joshua. And I'd like you to turn there, please, Joshua chapter 1. And I'd like you to listen in as I read to you one verse from the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. If Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, of course, this isn't speaking about the Lord Jesus. This is speaking about Joshua. The name Joshua, or Jehoshea, is not only the name of this great captain of the Lord's army in the book we are to study this week, but in the Greek form, it's the name Jesus. There were three great Joshuas in the Scriptures. The first leader of the children of Israel into the Promised Land, and the last leader of the children of Israel into the Promised Land, Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, was one of those who led the people back out of captivity in Babylon and led them into the Promised Land. This Joshua was a civil leader. The other Joshua was an ecclesiastical leader. He was a priest, a high priest. And these two are wonderful pictures to us of the liberty from which we are taken and the victory we can have in the Savior. And when the Lord Jesus came along, he was given this a wonderful name, Jehovah is the Savior. Now, Joshua wasn't originally named Joshua. The name his parents gave him was Oshia, which means salvation. And I suppose Moses knew the tendency of the human heart to lift up men, to exalt men, to put them on a pedestal. And so Moses renamed him and added the prefix, the shortened form of Jehovah, so that when the victories were won in the land of promise, they wouldn't think it was Joshua that did it. They would know that it was Jehovah that did it. And so he was called Jehoshea, Jehovah is the Savior. We read in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, that is, Moses' servant. So the first thing we learn about Joshua was he was a servant's servant. We read that Moses was a servant, the servant of the Lord, and Joshua was the servant of the servant. And the Lord said to him in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, that's the Mediterranean, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That's all the reading we'll do for now. I trust the Lord will give us light and encouragement from his holy word. The book of Joshua is a kind of mirror image book that reflects for us some wonderful truths that we find in the New Testament as well. It has been suggested that the book of Joshua answers to the book of Ephesians experientially. That is, the lessons that are taught us in Ephesians describe to us our inheritance. And we are God's purchased possession. We are his peculiar people. And we are to enter in and to possess our possession. And there in the book, we not only have the land surveyed, it's a lot bigger land than this, the proportions. It's not simply talking about the territory from the Euphrates to the river, to the Great Sea. We read that it's from before the foundation of the world. And it reaches until the dispensation of the fullness of times. And it goes down to the very depths, the deepest spot in the universe. We read that we were without hope and without God in the world. And then it lifts us up to the highest place in glory and seats us beside the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places. You can't get any bigger dimensions than that, can you? And after we're given this wonderful land, then we're taught how to walk. Well, that's what this is all about, isn't it? Walking into the land. Wherever your foot lands, that's yours, he says. You have to put your weight on it. It wasn't seeing it that was good enough. They had to enter in and put their weight on it. And every promise that God gave them, if they put their weight on it, if they said, well, God's able to take this land for us, God said, I'll drive out the enemy before you and no one will stand before you. And then, of course, we get to the end of the book of Ephesians and we're shown the armor to wear as we go into battle so that we can have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Ephesians seems to answer experientially to the book of Joshua. And there are wonderful lessons here in Joshua that will help us understand the book of Ephesians. And then the book of Acts seems to reflect the book of Joshua in many ways, because this is it historically, isn't it? This is the first history book in the Old Testament, and this is the beginning of the nation's life in the land. And they're going to spread out and take the land. And, of course, the book of Acts answers to it in the New Testament, because it's the history book of the church. As they go in and spread out and bear the message of a glorious gospel into the whole world. And as we see in the book of Acts, there's only one thing that can stop the church, isn't there? The Roman Empire couldn't stop the church. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't stop the church. The gates of hell couldn't stop the church. Only disobedience to God could stop them. That's exactly the same thing in Joshua, isn't it? Isn't that what he says? As no one can stand before you. It won't be the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and whoever all the ites were that would defeat them. It would be the Israelites that would defeat the Israelites. That they would be their only enemy. The only enemy that they would be defeated by was by themselves. If they didn't take God's word seriously, if it wasn't in their mouth and in their hearts, and if they weren't willing to do it, then they would be defeated. And then thirdly, as we noticed, I read that verse to you from the book of Hebrews, we might say that doctrinally, the book of Hebrews explains to us just exactly what God had in mind here. And I would suggest to you four reasons why the book of Joshua is here. Whenever we study a book of the Bible, we ought to ask ourselves the question, what's it doing there? How would we be the poorer if that book wasn't in the Bible? And I would suggest to you that the book of Joshua is there, first of all, to tell us that there is a present possession which can be enjoyed now by the people of God. Some people, of course, when they read Ephesians, they think of the heavenlies as if it were heaven. But, of course, that's not really true, is it? The heavenlies are a taste of heaven. It was Samuel Rutherford who wrote, Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven. and glory in the bud. Isn't that beautiful? Young heaven and glory in the bud. Not heaven in its fullness, but heaven in its substance, just the same. And I can enjoy the things that characterized heaven here and now. Not in their fullness. I'll need a new body for that. This old body couldn't handle heaven in its fullness. But I enjoy something of heaven, and it gives me an appetite for heaven. It makes me homesick for heaven. And it also kills my appetite for the things of this world that would only disappoint me and spoil me in the end. So when we think about this wonderful book, we want to think about the present possession of God's people. Now, I didn't take the time to go over and read the words of the Lord Jesus. They're very well known. But the Lord Jesus said one day, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest as a gift. And then he goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." My yoke is easy, that is, it fits well. It's custom designed just for you. It doesn't chafe. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he says, in my school, if you learn your lesson, you will find rest unto your soul. Rest as a discovery, rest as a conquest. Now we have these two kinds of rest here. And we'll see this through the various battles that are fought and the victories that are won. That on one side, Israel was given to the land, Eretz Israel, was given to the people of Israel as a gift, wasn't it? We see that with the story of Joshua taking Jericho. I mean, they didn't knock the walls down. God just said, excuse me, and just took the walls out of the way. All their defenses, everything they depended on to preserve them from the Israelites, and God just took them away. We see time and time again that rest is a gift. In other words, there's a sense in which eternal life is a gift. But there's another sense in which, strange as it may seem, eternal life is a life, and it's supposed to be lived. It's something that we live. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And yet, the life that I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in a sense, I'm not living it, he's living it through me. It's a gift. And on the other hand, there's no question, I'm living it. And so there's this wonderful balance, you see? And we'll see this as we read through the book of Joshua. There's a sense in which it's a gift, and on the other hand, it's a possession. It's something that's given to us. It's something we take. And if we don't take it up and live it, well, then it's not God's fault that we don't enjoy it, is it? Because it's all there. Many of the things we call promises are really possessions. We just have to step in and put our weight on them and enjoy them from God's hand. So, first of all, there is a present possession for God's people. Secondly, God's people, it is possible for God's people to be overcomers, to be victors through obedience. You know, some of us really get kicked around by the enemy, don't we? And we sometimes wonder, is it possible to be victorious in the Christian life? Well, they had their share of defeats, and we do too. But listen to these wonderful words, "Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph, leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us." Now, these aren't just for songwriters to take up and make nice songs about. These are for people to live, you see. But there are strategies for victory, and that's what we're going to look at this week in the four sessions after this evening that we have together. I'd like to look at the battle for Jericho, and the battle for Ai, and the battle for Gibeon, and the battle for at the waters of Merom, for Hazor in the north. And in these four battles, there are very different strategies. There are very different enemies. And we're going to try and learn something as to how to fight, the good fight of faith. Thirdly, as I've just mentioned, there are strategies for victory. In other words, when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, they had some rather serious defeats along the way, and usually one of the reasons for their defeat was they didn't ask God. They asked not counsel of the Lord. And the Lord had different strategies. He wants to keep us dependent. You know, we had a little boy. His name was John, and you want him to be perfect, the first one, you know. And we worked real hard at that and thought, well, okay, we made our mistakes now, and now you don't get any practice kids or test runs or anything like that. You're learning to be a parent while their poor souls are learning to be children. And you're sort of practicing on the first one. And then you say, well, the second one comes along, and now we've got it straight. And the second one's entirely different. You say, well, okay, now we've got the, you know, the sort of the silent type and the noisy one. We've got the this and that. Okay, next. And the third one isn't like the either two, you know, the other two. And so we've had seven, and it seems like everyone's different. You know, I think this is so often true in the life of the child of God, in living in general, that God puts us in a position where we are dependent on Him. When you marry your wife, you think, well, I think I know her a little bit. Yeah, well, you'll find out. And why is it? I mean, God could have made us a little more on the same wavelength, you know? Say to your wife, what's wrong? Nothing. That doesn't mean nothing, gentlemen, in case you haven't found out yet. That means something, but you better be real careful how you ask me. Or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, a guy says what he means, and the woman means what she means. And you better figure out what it means before you start talking. Anyway, I think that there are these sorts of things in our lives because God wants to teach us to be dependent on Him. And not say, okay, Lord, there's the plan. I want the will of God for my life. Just blueprint. Good. Check, check. Good. Okay, thank you very much. Well, you see, God wants me every moment of every day to be dependent on Him. And if He gave it to me in big chunks, He'd hardly ever see me. I'd just go and live it, you see. And God has set me up in a situation in my life where He brings me to Himself. And you see what He's done? This is wonderful. He thinks His Son is the most wonderful person in the universe. And so every need that I have, He's designed it so that His Son is the answer to that need. So I have to keep coming to the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful arrangement, isn't it? And every time I come to the Lord Jesus and I receive one of those blessings from Him, it does a wonderful thing in my heart and life. First of all, it gives me another reason to love Him. And then it makes me a little bit more like Him. And as I am transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit, as I come to Him in my daily need, God is doing a wonderful thing. He is taking this new society, these who have put their trust in Him, and He's taking them out of the distorted, ugly shape that sin has made them, and He's transforming them to be like the Lord Jesus. And it's His intention to fill the universe with Christ and to use you to help Him do that. And so we come to Him in our need. And you see this through the book of Joshua. They keep coming to Joshua. They're looking to Joshua. Very often Joshua is out in front and he's giving the signal. And just at that moment, then the people respond in obedience. And that's how the Christians are to live their lives. We were singing about that, keeping our eye on Him. And Him keeping His eye on us. So, God intends for His people to understand, to learn from Him, strategies for victory. Now, the enemy only has three tricks in his bag, you know. He's not creative. And so if you read how He tricked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then you read on, thousands of years go by, and here's the Lord Jesus in the desert. Now, you can be sure He'd use His heaviest artillery against the Lord Jesus. Same three tricks He used on Adam. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that's all He has, you know. Now He packages them up all differently. But if we can learn how to fight against these enemies, then God can give us victory. I would just bring in a little warning, however. As we read through the book of Joshua, we discover two phrases. And one of them is that they did not drive them out, and the other is that they could not drive them out. You know, there are some enemies that we don't drive out because of lack of faith. We just don't trust God in that area. But then there are some enemies that we can't drive out. And God says there are two reasons for that. First of all, because the land was too big for them. They couldn't take all that territory. And so God left some of the enemy around just to look after their places for them until eventually the nation of Israel grew and expanded into those areas. But the second reason that he gives is so important, for we read there that he left some of the enemy there so that he could teach their children how to war. Every generation has to have their war stories, you know. The tendency for us today is young people, they have a problem, go tell your folks, they'll pray for you. Don't understand a Bible verse, go ask your folks, they'll tell you what it means. But you know, at a certain point in your life, we all have to have dealings with God, don't we? And we have to begin to trust God for ourselves. And one of the reasons that some of the enemy were left in the land was not merely because of their unbelief, their lack of faith, but so God could use the enemy to keep the children of Israel dependent on him. And so there are some conflicts in our lives, and it seems like we never quite get them driven out of our lives. There are some enemies we drive out, and they sneak back in again, don't they? Remember the story of Joshua at Jericho. Everybody gets excited, you know. It's wonderful, the walls come down. But keep reading. Come to the first chapters of the book of Judges, and what's this? This very fat king named Eglon has moved in to the city of Jericho again. See, I thought we took that. Well, yeah, we did, but we'll have to take it again. And you know, the second time you take it isn't quite as impressive as the first time, is it? No trumpet blasts, no walls coming down. It was just a man who took God at his word, made himself a little sharp, two-edged dagger, went in there, and brought a very pointed message from God to King Eglon. And that was the end of it. And you know, that's how it is in our lives too, isn't it? That the first time we win a victory, we think, this is it, this is terrific, this is how it's supposed to be. This is how a Christian's supposed to live, and it's so exciting. And then the enemy sneaks back in, and we're overcome. And it's not quite as exciting. You know, we don't get up at the testimony meeting and tell about it the second time. But the victory is still the same, the right use of the sword, going in and applying the sword to the problem, dealing with the problem, no compromise, no sitting around and discussing with Eglon how we could kind of work out an arrangement. Putting the flesh to death with its affections and lusts and gaining the victory all over again. So I would suggest to you that these are the four great themes in the book of Joshua. Number one, there is a present possession for God's people. You can enjoy it here and now. Secondly, God's people can be overcomers through obedience. Thirdly, there are strategies for victory, and each one is designed according to the problem. And fourthly, the ultimate goal is rest. The land had rest. That's God's objective for us. Now, resting isn't just lying around with a lemonade in our hands, please. When we read that after 6 days, on the seventh day, God rested, it was not because he was exhausted from the work. Rest there means satisfaction in a completed work. Satisfaction in a completed work. And God wants us to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus, with the life of faith, with our relationship with him. He wants us to enter into the enjoyment of these things, not just enduring, not just a ho-hum, hum-drum kind of a life, but being overcomers, being victors in the fray, and learning how to rest in God, to rest in his word, to rest in his purposes for us. Now, when we're introduced to the book, the very first thing we discover is that this Joshua is taking over from Moses, and that was a pretty auspicious thing. I mean, Moses was, he was a classic, you know? He was a one of a kind. He was the one that stormed into Pharaoh's palace one day and said, "Thus says Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me." Moses was the one that had gone up into the Mount Sinai and had seen the afterglow of God and had brought down the tables of stone written in the autograph of God, God's calligraphy right there in the stone. Joshua hadn't done that. And sometimes, you know, young people look at those that have gone on before and think, well, I could never be like that. I could never do that. But you'll notice the equation. It wasn't that Joshua was such a great person or even that Moses was such a great person. Here's the equation we have to remember. the end of verse 5, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. When the second temple was raised, after that little group came, 50,000 strong, back from the land of Babylon, and they built a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem on the heights of Moriah, some of the old people wept and said, it's not like the good old days. They remembered that glorious temple of Solomon. And the Lord had to send Haggai there and say, no, it's not like the good old days, but these could be good new days, because it's the same God who inhabits. And in fact, there will be a greater glory to this one than there was to Solomon's. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus himself, who would come to the same temple, now beautified by Herod, but the same temple, the second temple, and the Lord Jesus himself would bring the light of the glory of God into that temple. Yeah, it's not like the good old days, but they can be good new days. And what we need to do is to catch the vision of what might be, again, among the people of God, souls being saved, and the saints being built up, and new assemblies being established, and missionaries being thrust out. God can do it again. He's the same God, isn't he? And here's what we read, that the secret of victory is not how good and great Moses was, nor what kind of a man Joshua was, but that the Lord was with them. And that was the secret of their victory. As I was with him, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee. You can be sure of that, won't you? If there's failure somewhere, he mustn't be in the equation. We've left him out of the equation. Because one with God is a majority, isn't he? And when we stand with God, he says that we have an obligation to be strong, but not in our own strength. We're strong in his strength, aren't we? Strong in the might of the Lord. And if we will be courageous, that is, if we will take God seriously and take his word seriously, when everything else is against us, when everyone else is against us, as Joshua stood courageously in the face of 2.5 million people that disagreed with him, Joshua said, well, I stand with God. Caleb and Joshua stood with God when everyone else was against them. So, well, what's the choice? No choice. You stand with God or you're a loser. And they stood with God. Think of Joshua as he went to do battle against Amalek, led the army, the only general that really Israel had ever had when they came out of the land of Egypt, and they came to a fight against Amalek at Rephidim. And we read that Joshua went into battle. Now Moses was up on the mountain, and he had the rod of God in his hand. And here were Aaron and Hur lifting up the feeble hands and lifting up the hands that hang down and strengthening the feeble knees. But you know, when Moses' hands came down, well, the tide of war turned, and Joshua was beaten back. But that's it. It's not working the way it's supposed to work. I'm going to quit. I'll just go sit in a pew somewhere. Well, you can't do that, you know. You can't just sort of drop out of the battle. You might as well try to hide up the muzzle of a gun, because, you see, you are the battle. You are the battlefield, and the enemy rages over you. And whether you win or lose, to a large degree, affects the glory of God. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? The glory of God is manifested by my life, and if I'm a loser, the world thinks God's a loser. I have the privilege of standing with God in his power, in his strength. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, and God gives the victory. It hadn't been easy for Joshua. This was not the beginning. Now, he'd been an apprentice. He had served faithfully in the tabernacle. He had been a minister to Moses. He had done battle against Amalek. He had been one of the 12 spies and one of the two that was faithful. Remember Peter Pell, who was a Dutchman, this is really saying something, used to offer money to anybody that could name 3 of the spies that went into the Promised Land. Of course, everybody can only remember 2. You want to be a loser, you want to be forgotten, then don't take God seriously. If you want to be remembered, if you want to leave a mark for God, if you want to be an influence for God, then it comes down to this, am I willing to obey his word? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, let's think very briefly about Gilgal. The children of Israel were going to cross over from the other side, the plains of Moab. They were going to cross the Jordan River. Now, their parents hadn't come this way before. This was new ground. This was a new route. They had not passed this way heretofore, says the King James. The children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they had just come up to Kadesh Barnea at the south, the Negev. There was no water separating them there. But you see, they had been the generation that saw the opening of the Red Sea. And because they saw the opening of the Red Sea, they knew the mighty power of God to carry them through. But their children, if they did remember, it must have been very, very hazy. It was a very long time ago. And God wanted to remind them again that He was God. And God can do whatever He wants to do. And God can open up the sea. And so He stopped the rivers, and we read that the water backed up all the way to a town called Adam. Now, when you're traveling down the Jordan Valley these days, you'll see a sign that says, Adam Bridge, that way. It's about 12 miles north of the city of Jericho, and God stopped the waters, and He pushed the river right back up there. You know, some silly people say that actually it was a landslide. But if it was a landslide, it was the most amazing landslide I ever read about. And it just causes me to worship God, to think that He could have such perfect timing that the landslide would happen just at the right second, so that when the priests put the sole of their shoe on the lapping waters of the Jordan, boom, just then it disappeared. I just worship a God who's got such perfect timing. And then, of course, amazing, more amazing than that was that by the time the priest's foot landed on the bottom of the river, it was already dry. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? And God had established, as we read in chapter 3, a very important order as they crossed the Jordan River. As they went down into the river, we read that, first of all, the priests, the Levites, bore the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know what the Ark of the Covenant was? It was a wooden box, an acacia box, made out of virtually indestructible wood. And then it was covered with gold without and within, and it had a beautiful solid gold lid called the mercy seat, over which were two cherubim looking inward, and their wings covered that holy place, the holiest place of all, where God met with man, where God dwelt in the presence of His people. I wonder if we ever get used to this idea, that the mighty God of the universe came down to this little planet. Scientists scratch their heads and say, well, how could it be? I mean, we're such a minor little planet, such a little speck of stellar dust. You look at the picture of the Milky Way, and they have an arrow pointing to a little speck because you'd miss it otherwise, and they say, that's your solar system. And they talk about 700 million light years away. They found some stars out there. And here we are in this little speck of dust. And God came down to earth. You wonder how the planet stood the shock of His arrival. No wonder it says the earth shook when He landed at Sinai. And God said, I'll go tenting with you. You pitch your tent, I'll pitch my tent. And I'll travel with you through the desert. And He traveled with them all the way through the desert until they got into the land. And He was in a tent until the days of Solomon. Remember that? They all built nice houses, and he lived in a tent. And finally, David said one day, this isn't right. God shouldn't be living in a tent with us living in houses. I think I'll build a palace for God just like my palace. And God said, excuse me, Nathan, I think you're going to have a little talk with David. I appreciate the sentiment, but was it David's idea to leave the sheepcote, you know, looking after a few sheep in the desert and move into the palace and become the king? Was that his idea? Well, no, it wasn't. It was my idea, wasn't it? Well, how about you just let me finish the plan then? All right? Instead of him interrupting me now? Does he think for a minute that this is the end of the road? That's what happens when you put your tent away, you know, and build a house. You say, well, this is it now. We've arrived. Does David think that we've arrived? I've never complained today. I've been living in a tent ever since we left Egypt. And I haven't complained, have I? No, we haven't arrived yet. If David thinks that my big plan for him was to be a ruler over a bunch of rebels a few little tribes here at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. He's got another thing coming. He may not know it, but I have plans to use David to rule the universe. That's what I built him for. And dear Christian, sometimes we think we've arrived, you know. We got kept the crabgrass out of the lawn, and we have our kids raised, and the mortgage paid off. And we think, well, this is it now. No, this isn't it. This is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready to step out into the real world. And it will take our breath away what God has in mind for us. Right now, we're training for reigning. Right now, we're in school. And one of these days, he's going to unfold to us what his grand purposes are. But don't settle down here. We're just pilgrims here. We don't belong here. We're still on the way through. And God wanted to manifest to the children of Israel the importance of their consciousness that he was among them. And you see, everywhere that they went, the Ark of the Covenant was right there. In fact, it was carried with staves, you remember? And the rings were in the feet, so that it was higher than everyone else. And there it was, and you could see it, covered with its beautiful blue covering. And then they would come to a place in the desert, and God's presence, marked by that pillar, would stop, and they would carefully put the Ark of the Covenant down on the desert sand. Now, everything in Israel, every tent, every household, was determined by the position of the Ark. In other words, if the Ark was in its rightful place, everything could be in its rightful place. But if the Ark was out of place, then everything was out of place. You remember how in the days of Eli, his two foolish boys decided that they'd go and get the Ark of the Covenant and use it like a good luck charm. The box. That's what they just thought of it, as a gold box. They had no consciousness of the presence of God. And so they ran home and got the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it down. And all the Israelites say, this is great, you know. Now we've got him on our side. Well, we're sure to win. And they lost the Ark. And some of them lost their lives. They lost the battle, didn't they? And the Philistines went prancing home with it. Our God bigger than your God. And they stuck it in the temple of their god Dagon. And I suppose they had never heard the scripture that said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But when they came in the morning, there was their poor God lying on his face. So what do you do when your God falls over? I guess you prop him up again. And that's what they did. Imagine worshiping a God that couldn't get up off his own face. And so back up went their God, Dagon, who was half man and half fish. He had a man's head and man's hands. Came in the next morning, and there was Dagon lying in pieces, his head and his hand broken off, and all that was left was the fishy part. They said, we better get rid of this. We remember what God did to Egypt. We better get this out of here. And so they put it on a cart, you remember, and they sent it back. And it was there for a while. Remember how the men of Bet-Shemesh peeked in, and there was a mass funeral, thousands who died. And then eventually, of course, Saul didn't care about God having his rightful place. He didn't care about that. Furthest thing from his mind. But as soon as David took the throne and established his throne in Jerusalem, he said, God has to have his rightful place. And so he went down to the house of Obed-Edom, you remember, and they started to bring the ark up, and all of a sudden, because they weren't obeying God, they had it on a cart instead of carrying it with the staves, it began to jostle, and poor Uzzah, he just thought he was trying to be a help, you know. He put his hand out and touched the ark, and he dropped dead. And David threw kind of a temper tantrum, fell on his face, and said, God, I'm really upset. And God said, you get up, I'm upset. Why was God so upset? I mean, was it such a bad thing? Do you ever feel in your assembly, in your local fellowship, that you're kind of holding everything up? Like, if you don't hold it up, the whole thing's going to fall over? That's a real heavy burden to bear, isn't it? You remember what happened in the temple there when Dagon fell over? Well, they just propped him up. You don't have to prop up God, you know. Not the God of heaven. You don't have to hold everything up. God holds you up. And you should never forget that. God's in control. He's right on schedule. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus one day spoke to his people, the children of Israel, and he told them four parables, and he said, this is so
sort of what it looks like, isn't it? And he told four parables that are full of sabotage and subterfuge and the devil sneaking in and sowing tares and stealing away the seed and infiltrating the meal with leaven and this monstrosity of a mustard tree with all these foul birds in it. Really sounds bad, doesn't it? And God sent the multitudes away. And he went into a house with his disciples and he shut the door and he said, "Now let me tell you what it's really like." And he told them about this magnificent treasure that was hidden in a field and this wonderful pearl of great price that had been taken out of the sea. And he concluded by telling them that someday he was going to sort the whole thing out. He was right on schedule. And he knew exactly what he was doing. And there was no reason for us to get frantic. God reigns. He's still on the throne, you know. And all the things that we get so upset about and wonder if it's going to work out, God says, "Well, I made the universe and I made you and I know what I'm doing and I'm going to work it all according to my own will. I'd like you to cooperate with me, but my will be done and you can trust me for that." So they come to the Jordan and they cross over on dry ground. The water opens up for them. You remember the water opened up later on for Elijah here and for Elisha? And then when Elisha came back alone, it opened up for Elisha again. But you know, the Lord Jesus came here and it didn't open up for him. He went under the sea, didn't under the waves. He went down to the bottom. Because this is a picture of death, of that death that cuts us off, and our blessed Lord Jesus could say, "All thy ways and thy billows have gone over me." He went into the place of death. That's the picture of the ark here, you see. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus going into the place of death for us. And it went all the way back to Adam. That's Romans chapter 5, isn't it? When Adam sinned, he just did one sin. But when the Lord Jesus came, there wasn't just one sin to fix. It went all the way back to Adam. A mighty river, and he went under it so we could walk through on dry ground. Victory through the Lord Jesus. Well, they came through to the other side, and they camped at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling away. When they rolled away the reproach of Egypt, no more labor camp slaves, no more Pharaoh. The water had flowed behind them. They were in their land now. It was all theirs, and God was with them. And so there were certain important things that happened at Gilgal. We don't have time to look at them in detail, but remember that it was there the manna stopped. But you know, the corn of the land was waiting for them. And God gave it all to them. And they sat down to a nice meal, and there it was. God had provided it. He'd been growing it while they were still traipsing around in the desert. He was looking after them. And whether God provides by the day or by the year, whether he provides supernaturally or naturally, it's God who provides every meal we ever eat, every ounce of energy we have, every heartbeat, every breath. Isn't he good to us? Always looking for new ways to be generous. They ate the old corn of the land. And it was there that they celebrated the Passover and remembered the deliverance of God in bringing them out of the land. It was there that the males were circumcised. It was a mark that they didn't belong to themselves. They belonged to him. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. It was there that there were 12 stones taken out of the river and put at Gilgal. And then Joshua took 12 stones and put them in the river. And the river flowed back. Those 12 stones at Gilgal, everybody could see. And they'd ask questions about them in years to come. But then there were 12 stones in the river that only faith could see. "I am crucified with Christ." That's the 12 stones in the river. The world doesn't care about that. They don't know what that means. And there are 12 stones at Gilgal. So the world sees that. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." Now the world does care about that. They care how we live. But the secret of those 12 stones was those 12 stones, wasn't it? It was a declaration that one day God stopped the river and they walked through on dry ground. He's a mighty God, mighty to save and able to keep. And we rest in God. That's the secret of victory, isn't it? So Gilgal was their base camp. And we're going to think a little bit, Lord willing, tomorrow evening about their first great victory in the land. Maybe you want to do a little reading and read that passage before we discuss it tomorrow evening. But let's remember now that this grand story is just like a backdrop. It's an illustration to us of your life and mine. You know, up at Niagara Falls, they've got a barrel, a picture of a barrel, or maybe it is a barrel, and they have a picture of Niagara Falls behind it, and people get in the barrel and they go, like they're going over the falls, you know? Well, this is the backdrop. This is the painting. The real world, the real battle, is what you fight every day. This is just the picture. And we can learn from this illustration how to fight every day in the real world. God help us as we study this week to discover again that our Lord Jesus won it all at Calvary. The devil's been knocked from his horse, and his crown is in the dust. And it's only a matter of time until that glorious day when we are led in triumph by the Lord Jesus himself, and he'll ride into the very city where he was taken out to be crucified. And those everlasting doors will receive him. They'll swing open, and we will be riding in his vanguard. And ahead of us, the King of Glory. It's going to be a great day, isn't it? Well then, let's do exploits for God now. Let's take this seriously. And God give us help as we study his word together. Shall we pray? Father, once more we lift our hearts to thee. We can't thank thee enough for the wonderful story of love. Jesus provides a rest. We thank thee, O God, that there is a place in all of the universe where God can rest. God rested in creation, but then sin came in. And the Lord Jesus could say, my Father went back to work. He worketh hitherto in thy work. Until at last at the cross, when the Lord Jesus cried, it's finished. Again, God could rest in the finished work of Christ. We pray for any here this evening, and they're trying to find rest in their own efforts. No rest there. In their own religion, no rest there. There's only rest in the finished work of Christ. The proof that every sin's penalty was paid was that God raised him from the dead, and he went back to heaven. We thank thee for this glorious salvation story, that not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but it is possible daily to be saved from the power of it, to have victory over the enemy, and to be more than conquerors through him that loveth us. We thank thee for these days of conference, for the opportunity to be together. We pray that thou wilt watch our conversation, help us to be encouragers one of another, to speak a word in season to those that are weary, that we all might speak well of the Lord Jesus, that there might be that fragrance about our lives that reminds others of him. We ask as we give thee our heartfelt thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.